So have you ever seen a real-life castle? Anybody, can you raise a hand? Has anybody ever seen a real-life castle? Okay, a few of you have seen. Yeah, it's quite remarkable when you get to walk in or even just walk up to it, and usually it's quite ominous, with ginormous walls, oftentimes built on top of a hill or a stony, like a mountain or outcropping. And then on top of that, you've got the castle and the walls and the parapets and the and the towers and all of this. And it's quite something to behold. And I just, you know, I sort of love that medieval history, even in movies, you know, and the tales of King Arthur and all of that. So when we were in Europe, we had a chance to visit a few castles, and it was pretty exciting. One of the best ones and the best preserved is in Salzburg in Austria, and that was started in 1077. So quite a while ago, about 1,000 years ago. And, you know, the way that they build a castle, it always starts small. And if you were to look back at the history and how they build them, you know, it starts small. It's one brick at a time. And then usually they start with maybe like a wooden wall around it, you know, with trees and logs, and they build a wall. But over time, with some money, with more citizens, or, you know, then they can build more and more and more. And so they strengthen up the walls, they build higher walls, they build higher towers, and so on and so forth. And it takes years to build and to expand. And so what you would see if you were to go to Europe today and see a castle, you would see something that was a product of probably hundreds of years of work over time, brick by brick, slowly building. Now, I was thinking about ideas and how ideas are a little bit like castles. They're formed like castles are formed. You know, the messages we receive at a young age, they start to lay the foundation. You know, I remember a book that said, "Everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten." But it had this idea that, you know, the early ages and stages of life are so foundational. But that's when the ideas start to take root and they start to grow and they start to be built on the ideas that we get as children. But they're shaped by people close to us. They're shaped by our parents and by our siblings. They're shaped by our experience. They're shaped by our learning and schooling, the news that we watch, the movies we watch, music we listen to. It's part of why when you're a younger kid or a teenager, your parents are so concerned about what friends you have and what music you're listening to. I even remember like that tension of being a teenager and all of what everyone was listening to at school, and some of it had lyrics that were not that wouldn't be allowed in our home. And so had to be mindful of that. But as an adult and as you get older or even have your own kids, you start to realize why your parents actually cared who you were hanging out with and what you were listening to, because those messages are like bricks that get built on top, one after the other. And these ideas get solidified in our minds and in our lives. Sometimes it's based on even geography, like where we live and how we think. So for example, many of you are from this area or grew up on the prairies, and if you spend too much time in the mountains, you really don't like it because you feel like it's claustrophobic. And the other is also true, that folks who grew up in the mountain areas kind of sometimes get tired of the prairies because it's so wide open, and it feels weird, because even the geography sort of affects how we think. And if you're from a different part of the country altogether, or maybe from a different country altogether, you've got different geography that shaped you and how you view things. But all of these things shape these ideas, and the ideas get built like castles, brick by brick, year by year, over time. And they become, sometimes in our minds, they become very formidable. They become very large. And the ideas that have stuck so deep actually go into our subconscious. So we don't even realize that some of these ideas are shaping our worldview. We think, for us, it's just how it is. But we don't know that actually there's other people sometimes that don't share that idea, or that maybe we've been shaped in a different way. But the ideas get built over the time, and they get stacked and built so that we end up having these sort of castles of ideas or fortresses that get brought into our lives. And this is what shapes us as human beings. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord of all, that his death and his resurrection paid the price for our sins and made a way for us to be able to relate to God, when a person accepts that and says, yes, Jesus is Lord, and not only Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is my Lord, what happens is we become a new creation. And that's also a term that sometimes people have used, and maybe you've heard, called born again. A born again believer. We are actually new in Christ. We are born again. We have been made new. We have been renewed. We are actually a new creation. We were spiritually dead before Christ, but if you come to know him, you become spiritually alive in Christ. So there's new life. But it doesn't mean that all of the ideas and things that have shaped us up to that point are gone. It means that those are still there. There's still castles of ideas that have shaped us and that influence us. And even though we've become a new creation in Christ, even if we've been born again, those ideas often still, at least if they're not full castles, have ruins. And sometimes the Bible might call that strongholds. And so we begin a process of renewal is what happens. As a person begins to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and to pursue him and get to know him better and allow God to shape their life, it begins a process of renewal. Or in our tradition, in the Church of God, we would say it's a bit of a process of holiness. That God begins to set us apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart for his purpose. It doesn't mean that we all start playing harps and, like singing with the angels or something like that. It means that it's a very real world thing, that it's a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And we have a definite starting point. And we become a new creation when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord. There's a starting point. But that's it. You begin the journey. And now you're on a renewal quest that you have some control over. And so, like many renewals or many renovations, it sometimes involves some demolition. Now, when that's in your home, that's like the easy day. Oftentimes, you can do demo in one day. And I know Ezra really liked that when we were doing our kitchen reno. He loved helping out for the demolition. But when it's in our own lives and when it's in our own attitudes or thoughts, the demolition is not quite as fun. It's usually we put up quite a resistance, or we don't want that to happen. And so sometimes the renewal process takes longer because the demolition may take some time. But it involves a tearing down of some of these castles of ideas that have been built into our minds and into our habits since we were young people, since before Jesus was our Lord. And maybe even if you came to know Christ as a small or as a young child or a teenager, there's still things and ideas that have ruins or remnants and castles in our lives that need to be dealt with. And that often includes some demolition. And like I said, the Bible calls these strongholds. So I wanted to read for you from a passage in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul is using an image here that has this image of battle, defense, of weapons, of strongholds. He's kind of employing this language to give us an idea, to give an image of what happens in our lives and how we need to combat this so that we don't think that the battle is against our brother or our sister. Sometimes this is a problem. We think, that person is my enemy. Even in the church, sometimes we might think of each other. It can be easy to think of that person as an enemy, or they're blocking my goals, or they're in my way, or they're not doing what I would like them to do. But Paul brings this out to say, look, we live in the world. All of us are in this world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We don't go around beating people up or fighting with swords or knives or guns. On the contrary, the weapons, we have divine power to demolish strongholds, the weapons that we use. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And so this is part of what we're going to be getting into a bit in this next few weeks, is looking at the things that are in our lives, arguments and pretensions, ideas and philosophies that are setting themselves up or maybe have set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. How do you like to be told that you're wrong? How? How would you like it when somebody has to tell you that you're wrong? How do you like to be told you're wrong? It's a trick question. You don't. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong, ever. From the time that you're a child until the time you're an adult, and the older you get as an adult, then it's definitely not. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? And we dig in, and we have our, I've been on this earth a lot longer than you, thank you very much. Or I know some things you don't know, so who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Okay, the reality is, none of us likes to be told we're wrong. And I'm not here to tell you that. But I am here to say, would you be willing to let the Holy Spirit work in our life, in your life, to shape you and to confirm truth and to reveal lies and to help us understand the Bible and how to apply it? This is what we need to be doing, not arguing about opinions or even facts. But if we are willing, this is really my prayer for this few weeks, this series, that each one of us would allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our minds to show us where we have strongholds. Because it's going to be in different places for each one of us. Okay, your stronghold is going to be different than mine, is going to be different than hers or his. We all have different areas that God is going to need to tinker with. Now, it's up to you whether you're going to let him do that or not. The Holy Spirit might prompt you or show something to you about your thinking that he wants you to change. And you might say, no way, Jose, who do you think you are? Or you might dismiss it as a fleeting thought of like, no, you know what, I've lived enough, I know what I believe, thanks God, I'm good. I'm going to ignore that. And that's your choice. But it's my prayer that you would be open to and maybe even invite the Holy Spirit to do that work, to begin tearing down some of those strongholds and train you to take thoughts captive. And I believe that if you're willing to do that, you will find a new level of freedom to take every thought captive and to be able to let God work in our lives. I believe that God wants us to have a greater level of freedom, a greater level of knowledge of who he is and how he works and what he's like. And Christians are not immune to this. You know, this is not just if you're a new Christian. Actually, sometimes if you're an old-time Christian or long-time follower of Jesus, this is where we need it too. We need to be open to the Holy Spirit showing us where and what ideas we need to let go of, or what he wants to tear down and build up. when I turn the page, I'm still in 2 Corinthians, but I turn the page over to chapter 11, verse 3, Paul continues in writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's coming, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So there's a reminder here that even Paul is writing to the church, to people who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, and he's writing to them and telling them, hey, I'm concerned about you, and I want you to be careful here because I'm concerned that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's great to have a devoted heart and a big heart towards God, but God also wants us to love him with our minds. And that's what we want to engage at this time. We're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I think about this, you know, some of these topics and some of these things are going to be a little heavier, you know. And, you know, you might say, well, why are we digging into that, or why are we delving into this? But when I stop to think about it, when do you ever evaluate how you think? You just think your thoughts. You don't really think about what they are, or how you got them, or how you even create them. You just have them. They're my thoughts. I believe this, so that must be true, because it's my thought. My way's the best way. It must be the true way and the right way, so I just don't get why everybody else doesn't think like I do. Why is everybody else wrong? How come they don't get it? And while we don't say that bluntly, well, that's how we all think. We all think we're right. We've all developed our own series of beliefs based on our own experience and our own history, and we all hold them because we believe they're true. If you didn't, you wouldn't. You'd think something else. And so when I thought about when do we ever examine this, you really don't. Now, maybe when you went to college, you took a course on religion or on sociology or psychology or something like that, and you learned some of this stuff, and you did wrestle with it a bit. But even if you did, how long ago was that? As adults, we don't really do this. We inhabit our lives, we think our thoughts, we live our lives, we do what we do, and man, the rest just happens, and you look back and you're like, how did I get to be this age? And I've heard that from 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 80-year-olds and 90-year-olds. How did we? Well, it goes fast. Enjoy it while you have it. So this is a little pause to say, we're going to do some thinking about thinking. We're going to do a little bit of evaluating, and not because it's a vain exercise, but because I truly believe that if we take some time to do this, that God will change us. That he will allow us to see what needs to be torn down, and his spirit will work in our hearts and in our minds to build up what needs to be built up so that we can bear the image of Christ more accurately. So that we can be people who do what Jesus said and live like Jesus lived and treat others like Jesus has called us to. And we can live in a way that is countercultural. Because even for us, if you are a follower of Jesus, there's many cultural ideas that we have absorbed. But we need to think about and sort of reprioritize and say, okay, we're coming back to the plumb line here. We're going to examine what God says about this in his word, about who Jesus was, what he taught, how he lived. And one of the examples of this I think of is in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul had been traveling around on the missionary journeys, and he arrived in Athens, in Greece. And Athens was an ancient city when Paul was there. So like 2,000 years ago, when Paul shows up, it's already ancient. It's very old. And Plato had been around, and Socrates, and all of the history of Western philosophy and thought was birthed there. So it had a huge impact on even the whole Roman Empire, which was considered Hellenistic, which is another word for like Greek. It was Greek thought that shaped all of the Roman Empire. It was the Roman military might that enforced it, but it was really Greek thought that powered it. And so Paul arrives there, and in Acts 17, it's one of my favorite passages. And he walks around the city, and it says he was greatly distressed because he saw idols everywhere. So there was all these idols to gods. And I have been to Athens, and it is quite a remarkable place, and there's temples all over the place. And there's statues everywhere. And it's got an amazing museum. But Paul was very upset, distressed, even your Bible might even say angered by all of the idols around. Paul was a Jewish rabbi. So as a Jewish person, he knows, you know, the first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God. And all of these idols and temples are just like, they're so upsetting to Paul because he knows there's only one God. But instead of going around finger-wagging at all these pagans, you bad people, Paul decides to engage. He, like usual, he preaches at the synagogue and talks with the Jews, reasons with them, and tells them about Jesus. But he also addresses the philosophies of his day. He deals with the Epicureans. He deals with the Stoics. And he even has hints in his little, the summary of his speech there in Acts 17. There's even hints of how he addresses some of the people who would have been trained from the academy that was founded by Plato. So Luke gives a brilliant summary of what Paul taught when he was there in Acts 17. But Paul chooses to engage with some of the philosophies of the day and to say, like, I do know these philosophies. I do know what you guys think. But here's, and it's just brilliant the way he does it. He points out, he said, as I traveled through your city, I came upon an idol that's with the inscription that said, to an unknown God. Now, what you're ignorant about, I'm going to tell you. Let me fill in the blank for you, okay? This unknown God with that like empty pedestal, let me fill in the blank for you. And he goes on to tell about Jesus Christ. And it's a brilliant way. It's a masterful piece of addressing the crowd and of explaining Jesus in a way that counters the main philosophies of the day and challenges people to respond. Now, I am not that good. I was reading in N.T. Wright's commentary, and he said, Paul is like a chess master here. And, you know, someone's really good at chess when they can play multiple games at once. And he said, that's kind of what Paul is doing. Like, he's going around, okay, move here. He goes to the Epicureans, move here. Okay, Stoics, we're going to move here. Back to you, Plato followers. Okay, we'll move here. Epicureans here, Stoics here. And so he explains all of these things, and he addresses all of the philosophies and kind of debunks them in this little area and says, Jesus is the way. And it's a brilliant piece of writing. I'm not that brilliant. I wish I was. But I want to carry the same sense of that. I want to say, you know, with the Spirit's leading, I want us to address some of the foundational ideas or philosophies of our day. What are the ideas and the philosophies that are shaping our culture in the Western world, in Canada, in Alberta, in Wetaskiwin? You know, what are some of these ideas that are shaping us? And the goal is we want to line them up with the words and ways of Jesus. Because otherwise, it's too easy for us to just say, well, this is what we do. Well, this is how it works. This is just the way the world is. And that's not untrue. It is the way the world is. But if we're called to follow Christ, we're called to live differently. We're called to think differently. And even if we begin to live differently, if our thinking hasn't changed, then we're not going to sustain it. You know, it's like a diet to lose weight, right? I can cut out a lot of calories for a couple of weeks and lose the weight I need to. But if I haven't changed how I think about eating or nutrition or my habits, as soon as I've hit that goal, I'll be like, all right, let's get back to the chocolate cake, you know? It's, and again, that's very simplified, but it's kind of like that with our thinking. We could say, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? I go to church now, so I'm really churchy. I wear nice clothes on Sundays. I don't swear as much as I used to. But who cares? Like, unless we begin to really reflect on the words and the ways of Jesus and how he interacted with culture, of how he loved people, about what he taught, then we're not going to be different. We're going to be behavior modification. So that's why, even though some of this is going to be a little bit thick sometimes, it's worth the work to begin to allow God, A, to tear down strongholds that are in our lives. And friends, some of these strongholds might even be about like your own self-image or your value, who you think you are. Maybe you don't think you're worth anything. Maybe you have a hard time imagining that God would even love you. And yeah, I've been told that, and I know the Bible says it, but like really, I don't accept myself. Maybe that's one of those things. I'm not talking necessarily about other big ideas. Sometimes it's that real. In our lives, we have messages we received from childhood. Would you let God mess with your head? Would you let the Holy Spirit come and show you where those strongholds are in your life that he wants to tear down? And it's not because he wants to rob you of something, but because he wants to give you something better. I remember the story of a father who was doing that with his daughter, and she had a favorite piece of plastic jewelry that she got from the grocery store in one of those little, you know, it used to be a quarter before it was a loony. Put in a quarter, turn the thing, and it falls down and you get it. And she had this plastic necklace and it was the greatest thing. She just loved it, and it was her favorite thing. And her dad, one time on her birthday, was asking her for it, and she just didn't want to give it up. And so he'd ask again next week at bedtime, would you be willing to give me your necklace? No, Daddy, I love it. It's just the most pretty thing. It's my favorite. Over some months, every week he would ask at bedtime. And finally, one day when she finally gave it to him, he had a real necklace with some pearls. And he gave it to her. And she just was so in awe. And sometimes that's like us. We hang on to these things. We hang on to our ideas. We hang on to our ways because, no, God, they're my favorite. I've known this for all my life, and I know this is true, and I just, it's my favorite thing. And he wants to take that plastic piece of junk out of your hands and give you something that's truly valuable if you'll let him. So by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, he will work in our hearts and our minds to refine us, to restore us, to revive us as we find freedom from the strongholds in our minds that we may not have even known are there. So my hope is that we'll learn to think in new ways that will shape how we interpret what's going on around us. This is the other reason why I think this is important. Man, the world is crazy right now, isn't it? Like crazy. And you all have opinions on this. I'm not going to ask for them. But we all have opinions, and you probably have really strong opinions about what all the things that are going on. Whether it's the rioting in Black Lives Matter or All Lives Matter, or COVID, or this, or that, or relaunching, or economic plans, or all politics, and we have labels for people, and we say, oh, they're liberal, or they're conservative, or they're Democrat, or they're Republican, and we all put people into boxes, and we think we know what's going on, but friends, we have to, the reason I think this is an important time to do this thinking about thinking is that if we will allow God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives, it will bring transformation in a number of areas. And my hope is that through this, you will gain some tools to think better, to think more like Jesus thought, or to think God's thoughts, to have the Holy Spirit help you and shape you so that even as you interpret what you're seeing, it will be not through your opinions or your friends' opinions or the news media or what they're giving you or what the crowds in Wetaskiwin believe about this, but that it will be shaped by the gospel, that it will be shaped by who Jesus is and what Jesus said more than anything else. And I believe that that's the call for a Jesus follower, that that should be our priority, to be ever seeking to think his thoughts and to respond to his, in his ways. And I do believe we'll find hope in the image of God that emerges from all of this, that God can handle whatever questions we might ask, that God will stick with us, that he's faithful and true, and he'll be with you through this whole process if you dare to invite him to do a little bit of deconstruction. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would give each one here the courage to ask for you to do that work in their lives, in their hearts when it's needed in their hearts, in their minds where it's needed in the mind. And Lord, we pray that you, if possible, can tear these down gently, that we would not resist or fight against the work you want to do in our minds, but that we would trust you, that we would know that you're faithful and true, and that you have something better for us on the other side of this journey. So I commit to you my congregation, and I pray that you would have your will here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.